to the connecting class. We're studying the book of Mark, and we're this morning going to be starting the 13th chapter. The older I get, the more I am convinced that there are two basic things that have caused me to fail to experience shalom, or peace in life. One of them is the fact that like many people, I have failed to appreciate and understand at a deep level the power of God's grace and of God's love for us through the grace in Christ. And I believe that one of the paths to true peace and shalom is understanding the radical grace of God through Christ that makes us acceptable to God apart from anything that we do. And that basically is the heart of the two books that I've written, Peace Seekers and Peacemakers. This is the revised version of the last book. If you want to get it, it's available. I've got several copies. I sell them at cost, and the money goes to the Benevolence Fund of the church here. It's not for my income. It's a part of my ministry. And passion with respect to this issue. The second thing that keeps me from having peace is false expectations. I have very idealistic expectations for lots of things, starting with myself. I expect, when I was a young Christian, I expected that when I committed my life to Christ, my life would change in every way and change radically. It changed, but not nearly as much as I thought it would. And I find that confusion and discouragement come as a result, to a large extent, if you're like me, false expectations. I heard all these wonderful testimonies of people's lives who basically went from rags to spiritual riches. And I kept expecting that to happen, and it never happened quite that way, or to the degree that I thought. Also, answers to prayer. I have many wonderful personal experiences of God's benevolence in my life, and as a result of even prayer. But, in all honesty, I must confess, there have been lots of requests I've made of God that I thought were perfectly reasonable, and glorified Him, and it seemed to go unheeded or unheard. Now, we don't talk about that, but the older I get, the more I'm aware of the fact that prayer is a mystery. And it's a disappointment in many respects. The church. I wonder how many people would come to Christ if the only witness was the testimony of the life within the church. Most of us are Christians in spite of the church, not because of it. I'm not saying the church is terrible. The church is a wonderful example of salt and light, but nothing like it should be. And most of us have been, at some point in our life, very idealistic about what it means to work for a Christian company, what it means to be a part of a Christian church. Some of us are still looking for that church. We here in this church and that church, and we always find something that disqualifies it from being the kind of church that we feel should exist. Those disappointments come from expectations that are unrealistic. Temporal blessings. Many of us believe that if I have faith and am faithful, God is going to protect me from all the bad things that can happen. I'm going to have a great marriage. My kids are going to be great. I'm going to have a long life, full of health. I'm going to have a fulfilling job, and I'm going to be rewarded in what I do. And faithful, I mean, I'm going to be successful in influencing others for Christ. How's that working for you? I remember Paul Meyer of Meyer Minerith Clinics telling me that when he went into psychiatry, he was anticipating the opportunity to finish his residency and start working in a psychiatric clinic where he could go in and win people to Christ, have them filled with the Spirit by faith, and then walk out of that clinic, heal persons. And when he went in, he said his first six patients were born again Christians, charismatic Christians, who had all kinds of spiritual experiences under their belt, and they still were mentally maladjusted. Wake up call. Cultural renewal. How many of us have believed that if America would go through a spiritual renewal, we would see prosperity, justice, and peace? If we could just get the right people in office, if we can just get a Congress and an executive branch to work together, if we can get the media to tell the truth and not just spin the information, somehow, if we can get these things together, and if Christians and Christian values would rise to the surface in our culture, we would basically bring in the kingdom. It's never worked that way, and it probably never will. But the point I'm making is this. It's very easy for us to live in a fantasy world, and part of growing up is basically having our fantasies dashed by the truths of reality. Now, for many of us, that should not shake our faith. It should reorient our faith to the truth and to the light. Walking in the light, among other things, means facing the world and God and ourselves and our neighbors the way we really are, without fear and with expectations that are realistic. Now, part of this comes from the fact that the abundant life that we've been promised in John, and we all have lots of verses to support our optimism and our fantasies, our idealism, comes from a number of scriptural traditions, not the least of which is a very strong tradition from the Old Testament. In other world religions, the ancient Greeks, the Babylonians, Hindu religions, Buddhists, and South American religions, all of them tended to share one thing in common. They had a circular view of history. History was not something that had a beginning and an end so much. It was something that just existed and perpetuated itself. Biblical Christianity, Judaism, and Islam were unique in that they had a view of time that had a beginning and an end. History was going someplace. It had a purpose. It had a climactic ending. Or goal. And with that came expectations of progress. For the Israelites, it all centered on Messiah. Much of the Old Testament was clothed in a blanket of promise. A promise that when Messiah came, and for many Jews, the Messiah was not primarily a person, but an age. A period of time, a wonderful utopian period of time that would bring in prosperity, restoration of Israel's spirit and their land, and retribution against Israel's enemies. But it was going to be temporal. It was going to be in this life. Messiah was the son of David. He was going to rule and reign like David did. Israel was the promised land. It didn't go beyond that. And Christianity has picked up a lot of that very temporal sense of idealism in terms of what to expect in life. Christian expectations often focus on temporal blessings as well. It's personal blessings and national blessings. If we can get our act together as a nation, God's going to prosper us. And if we can get our act together as a person, have faith and faithful, and are faithful in our work, God is going to prosper us. He's going to bring about good things for us in this life. This life is going to be something that we can hate to leave. Unlike Paul, who was torn between staying and leaving. And when you read the book of Revelation, where the end time is predicted, what do we read? Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw a holy city, John in his vision is saying, New Jerusalem, coming up from the earth to God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Is that what it says? That's not what it said. I hope you recognize that's not what this verse says. This is what the verse says. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride of Christ is not something that we create here and is perfected here. It's something that is bestowed on us at the end. Sometimes we get the impression that because we are, as the body of Christ, becoming the bride, somehow if we do it right, we become the bride and we present ourselves to God at the end. At the end, we basically are rescued by the grace and providence of God. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly, in this present age, or in the present age, looking for the establishment of God's kingdom in this age through the faithful ministry of His church. No, that's not what it says. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great and great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our hope is not in what the Holy Spirit is going to do through us and to us. Our hope is in what God is going to do at the end in rescuing us. Now, observations we can make from these passages and this whole concept. Our hope is not in this life or in our temporal experience. That is a realistic ray of light that is hard for us to accept, especially as Americans. We are filled with an undying optimism of progress. And we have made tremendous progress in technology and in our ability to conquer many of the pains of life, be they physical diseases or physical discomforts. Now, without air conditioning, with triple-digit temperatures, we can't imagine what it was like for our forefathers who suffered through this, or for our brothers and sisters in West Virginia who are doing it right now. A terrible fate to be in. We forget that air conditioning made business possible in the South. The South basically was lying dormant until the air conditioner was invented. But somehow, in spite of all these technological advances, as human nature, how have we changed? We are more sophisticated in how we abuse and kill one another, and how widespread our slander is for one another. Human nature has not changed. We can read the Old Testament, the stories of first characters in the biblical narrative, and we can identify with them. We understand what lust is. We understand what greed is. We understand what anger is. We understand what murder is. Those things have not changed in us. We've just become more sophisticated. There is no suggestion in the biblical record that we can expect cultural reform or spiritual renewal in this age. That's something that's...
Jim, you're one behind.
Am I? I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. I have got a monitor problem here that I'm... have not been able to solve. Yeah.
Your audience is paying attention.
There's no indication that the Christian faith will eventually triumph in the world, even though we act as though it should and would. I'm not saying we don't have a calling to press for that. I'm saying our expectations are we're going to get there. We're going to be successful in building our Tower of Babel, so to speak. There's a call to faithfulness with no mention of temporal reward. We are called to follow Christ, which means that we're going to live this life bearing a cross. He told us that. But we don't expect that He really meant that. We're going to bear a crown. And not a thorns, a real crown. He bore the cross so we didn't have to. He told His disciples they'd bear a cross just like He did. The servant is not greater than the master, He told His disciples. They persecuted you. Life's going to be difficult for you like it was difficult for me. Somehow we don't see that. And we forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And this is why we read in in Scripture and use this word Maranatha. Lord, our Lord, come. Deliver us, in a sense. Now, I'm saying all of that to prepare us for the 13th chapter of Mark. And now we're going to read the first few verses of that, or the first section of that chapter, because this is the end game. This is basically a prophetic description of what the end is going to be for the church and for God's people on the planet in this age. It starts basically with a question. As the disciples were watching the construction of Herod's temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world, a beautiful series of buildings. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall is the only remaining part of this temple that it stands today and has become sacred in Jewish culture. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Matthew adds these words, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Luke indicates the same kind of thing. They were asking him, when will the end come, and what will it look like? And he begins by answering in this way, the beginning of birth pains. "And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious or fearful beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of men at my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Now, what Mark is describing here is reiterated by Matthew in his gospel as the beginning of birth pains, is the beginning of this description of what's going to take place at the end. A series of incidents can be cataloged. This beginning of birth pains, what does it refer to? I'm going to suggest something that is a little different than what I was taught. Things that will take place in life that could be wrongly understood to be signs of the end, but are not. In other words, this is a description, I believe, of what life's going to be like beginning in the first century up until this present day. And again, we read the description of these birth pangs. Nothing terribly unusual or new with respect to the experience we've seen in church history. And what he says basically is, don't be misled, don't be afraid, and prepare to endure. Don't assume this is the end. Now, what have we done? If you have been a student of biblical prophecy, you probably are aware of the fact that there have been some people who have ventured into the arena of predicting when Christ would return. And A few of them have missed it. Here are the dates that have been predicted. From the first century until this, I don't think many dates or many years have been missed in terms of someone predicting the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Now, of course, one of them may be right. December 21st, 2012, that's the next one. The Mayan calendar predicted that. Now, we do know this. We are closer to Christ's return now than we've ever been. Beyond that, we don't know. The point is, many people apparently were not reading very carefully what Jesus said. He said, don't be misled. These are not the signs of the end. These are the birth pangs that start from the beginning of the kingdom until it's realized that at my coming. This is what life is going to be like for you as disciples. But yet we have cataloged these things into descriptions of the imminence of the end. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. And now he basically makes reference to something we read in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 31, where he talks about this mysterious king of the south who is raised up at the end of time and is an enemy of Israel. Forces from him will arise, that is from this wicked king, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up an abomination of desolation, or they will defile the temple in such a way that it's useless. It loses basically its significance. It's defiled. That's the idea. This was a direct reference to something that took place in history. It's recorded in 1 Maccabees, an apocryphal book in the Hebrew Bible, depicting the work of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in 167 BC, who sacrificed a pig on the altar and deliberately desecrated or blasphemed the Jewish faith with this. Many students of prophecy believe that this was not only something that took place through Antiochus Epiphanes, but will be replicated at the end of time, ushering in the second coming of Christ. But listen to what he says, verse 14. Then let those, when this basically defilement of the temple takes place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And this is where he basically says things really heat up just before Christ's second coming. Matthew describes this as a great tribulation, where the temple is desecrated, where there are signs in heaven and unparalleled tribulation on earth. And then he goes on in verses 24 or 26 and following with these words, describing the second coming. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest ends of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happen, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, it's this phrase, this generation will not pass away, that C.S. Lewis said is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Because he understood that, as have many people, to suggest that those who heard Jesus say these words would not see death until all that was described there took place. But the response to that that I think needs to be made, or the, at least noted, is the fact that the word generation can mean offspring, and it's used in Scripture in a number of ways other than just the particular lives of the people who heard these words. The Greek word's meaning depends on the context. It can mean a lineage, either spiritual or physical. For example, we can look at a passage like Psalm 14 and 5, verse 5. For God is with the righteous generation, or Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. He's not speaking here of just 20 or 40 years of a person's life, but of a whole race of people, perhaps. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Did he suggest by these words that only that generation, that 40-year period of those who were living when they heard these words, were the chosen generation? No, he's talking about the elect of the body of Christ are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Generation can have a broad or a narrower meaning. Now, it's certainly true that some of the description that we see in Matthew chapter or in Mark chapter 13 was fulfilled in the days of the first century and of the original disciples. But many of the things there, unless it's very figurative language, seem to speak to events beyond their experience. And we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28 a similar passage, which I think has reinforced this perplexity on the part of scholars like C.S. Lewis, where we read, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that was understood, and is understood by many, say that the kingdom of God promised by the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13 was fulfilled in the first century. But yet it's possible that what Matthew is referring to here is John's revelation. In other words, John is one of those who are standing there, would receive a revelation where he would see in the book of Revelation describing what the coming of Christ would be like. Or it could refer to the transfiguration, which is the way 2 Peter describes it, when he says that the disciples saw the glory of God come down on Christ during the transfiguration. So again, the use of this phrase is obscure. Now, what we have here is this kind of pattern in Matthew in Mark chapter 13. The beginning of birth pains, which I'm describing as basically the way life is now, from the first century until the present and up until near the end. If a life of turmoil and frustration, a life of persecution, of anxiety, and in that context he says, don't be afraid. Don't be surprised at the things that are happening to you. But then things will heat up. And then he says, be informed. Be aware that when these things take place, this abomination of desolation, the signs and wonders in the heavens above, and unparalleled trouble on the earth, then you know you're right at the door. And then he says, the Son of Man will come. There will be a resurrection of the dead to be united with him. And then as we're going to look at next week, he gives a warning. He says, when he comes, you want to be awake. Like the bumper sticker that some of you have seen. Jesus is coming. Look busy. He doesn't want us to just look busy. He wants us to be awake. And next week, we'll try to look at the question, what does it mean to be awake when Christ comes? But let's talk a little bit about how you interpret prophetic passages like this. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that are mysterious because of the way they're used in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read this familiar passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign in David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore, or forever. Luke picks this up in chapter 1 and uses it to describe the coming of Christ. Now this creates a problem because in the age of Isaiah, it is obvious it referred to Hezekiah, the king. But yet, Luke says it also refers to Messiah at his first coming. But it also describes Messiah reigning in the throne of David forever, which suggests something future to where we are now. And here is the way many scholars have understood this kind of prophetic passage. They say we need to look at it as though someone is looking at mountain peaks behind one another. And we have no sense of the separation of time or space between the peaks. We just see the event applying to a number of different periods in history. In this case, it had a past application to Hezekiah in Isaiah's day, and a present education to the writers of the New Testament. It described the advent of Christ, and also to a future meaning or significance, having to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, the same can be said of the prophetic passage that we read in Mark chapter 13. In Luke, for example, in chapter 21, Luke's account of the same passage, the same sermon, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. It's obvious here that Luke understood the prophecy that is made by Jesus, recorded in Mark chapter 13, as something that was imminent to Jerusalem at that time. And we know from history that in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it and desecrated the temple. So obviously there is an application there. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But it also may refer to the body of Christ, what it means for the church to go through persecution, and for the second coming of Christ, for the trouble that awaits the world before Christ appears again. For example, in the first century, there were not signs and wonders from heaven in the way in which we ordinarily would think of them. Nor was there unparalleled desecration in terms of persecution and trouble. Those things, those words are reserved for something much more catastrophic than we read there. Furthermore, after the events of 70 AD, we have reference in Scripture to the fact that the early church was encouraged to prepare for persecution. The whole letter of 1 Peter is written to a church that is basically going to experience hard times in the world, not just in the first century, but in every century as followers of Christ. So there can be three applications. And very, very frankly, the evangelical Christians are divided on this. Our Jewish friends see basically this fulfilled in the first century AD with the Romans occupying Jerusalem. And there are many Christians who would agree with this. If you were taught the way I was taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, this passage refers to Israel only, not to the world, not to the church. And it has to do with the Great Tribulation period in the millennium, which is strictly dealing with Israel at the end of the time. So when you read Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, those passages describe this event. It doesn't refer to us. It refers to Israel only. But there's a sense in which I think it, although it may be true, it also has application to all of us. Because when we read the New Testament, we cannot escape the fact that much of the teaching prepares us for persecution. Stress, struggle, and suffering are a part of what Christians are expected to face in this life. We, if we read this message at all having meaning for us and for the church, it suggests to us the end game is not going to be triumphalist. It's not going to be victorious. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun. And for that reason, we've got some lessons we can take away from this, and we'll talk about it. History is God's drama with a start and a finish. It's linear. It's going someplace. Therefore, we should have expectations of what's going to take place in the future. We have an acting part, not a writing part. Our fantasies don't count. Our wishes don't count. We don't basically have an input into the script, but we do have an acting part. We are to be not afraid, to be aware, and not be asleep, which we'll talk about next week. Expect hard times as history unfolds, not easier times. We will not bring in the kingdom of God before Christ returns. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have callings and we don't have goals, but it means we're not going to realistically reach them. We shouldn't be frustrated. I, as a Christian, am to run a race so as to win, but I run that race from a position of rest, Sabbath rest in my heart, not I must win or I will die. There's an expectation that in this life, I am going to probably come up short in many areas of my life. I'm not going to realize my dreams. I'm going to have a blessed hope that it's not in this life, it's in Christ's return and a life that awaits me in Christ. I have expectations that the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, is going to be a light on a hill, but it's going to be a light that flickers. It's not going to be a burning beacon until Christ comes. It's going to have light, but it's always going to have a flicker. It's always going to have something missing. Discernment and endurance will be needed. In other words, don't be discouraged when that light flickers and seems to go out. Don't be discouraged when you don't realize everything that you think you have a right to have been promised. When you feel that if God loved you, He'd obey your commandments, you are going to be disappointed. Your expectations, my expectations, are probably going to come up short. And the warning to us is, don't be discouraged. Hang in there. Don't give up because things aren't perfect. Don't give up because the church is not what it should be. Don't give up because you failed again, because you're not what you want to be or hope to be. We will be tempted to be confused, misled and discouraged. And in the face of the realities of the light of God's plan, he's saying, don't give up. Hang in there. Being about God's business is our calling, even when things don't go right. You remember Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, where God basically says, after Isaiah sees the glory of God, God says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says, I'm ready. Send me. And then God says, okay, I'll send you. But let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to preach to a stiff-necked people who will not listen to you. You will see no results. Now, why would God do that? You'd think that God would have encouraged Isaiah. Those words are not the kind of things that you want to hear before the game starts. You're going to lose. That's not what you want to hear from the coach. But the coach is basically saying to Isaiah, I want you to be faithful even though you're not going to see results. I want you to be like Job. Things will not go your way, but I don't want you to move. I want you to be like Daniel in the den. The lions are going to get you, potentially. But even if they do, I don't want you to give up. He's saying basically, I want you to be like Jesus, faithful to the cross, even though you will not perhaps see the kingdom. I want you to be faithful like John the Baptist, who is languishing in prison and loses his head, never really seeing and never really having a clear understanding of all of what he was called to do. I want you to be like one of those hundreds and thousands of first century and second century martyrs in the church who refused to compromise their faith in the midst of severe physical, emotional, and spiritual trials. I want you to be basically abiding, like Peter, when basically he saw his Messiah die and had no hope of a resurrection. These are the lessons that we should carry away. When Christ returns, he expects to see us with a living faith, faithful lives, and evident fruit, but not necessarily living very comfortably or without stress. 1 Peter chapter 4 puts it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is at his coming, you will rejoice with exaltation. The hope that Peter holds out for disciples is at Christ's return. And he says, in the meantime, when things are rough, do not become discouraged. And don't be surprised. Jesus told us it would be this way. Now, very frankly, most of us have not had a great deal of really hard persecution. But we've had enough to know that our ideals have not been met. There are a few of us who have gone this far in life, and I'm looking out at us. There are some of us who have not gone as far as others in life, but most of us sitting in this room have experienced enough of life to know that there are some real heartbreaks in marriages, in families, in jobs, in your own personal development, your own nagging habits, your own baggage that you brought from your parents and from your culture and so forth and so on, that you thought you could shake with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you found that the Holy Spirit was not so much a transformer as he was a comforter to find your hope in Christ. You know, one of the things that concerns me a great deal with respect to a lot of us taking place in the church is our emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. For a long time, the church has de-emphasized the Holy Spirit. But when the church makes the Holy Spirit the center ring of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is very nervous. Because the Holy Spirit's job is not to be the center ring. The Holy Spirit's job is to be like John the Baptist. He points us to Jesus. And when he becomes the light, the focus, it suggests that basically it's all about what the Spirit's going to do through us and to us. And we start looking at ourselves, we're going to give Satan lots of opportunity to accuse us, because things will never be as much as they should be. When I see a group of Christians who understand the power of the Spirit, but don't talk about the Spirit all the time, they talk about Jesus, because the Spirit then is being witnessed through them to Christ. Christ is our hope. The Spirit's job is to be a paraclete, one who comes alongside to comfort, not a surrogate. Christ died for us. He's the surrogate. He's the one who is our hope. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind us of him, to comfort us with him, not to enable us to basically save ourselves. And a lot of our false expectations come from a well-meaning, but I think misguided emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Whereas now that I've got the Word of God and the Spirit, I have no excuse for not being perfect. No excuse for not basically bringing in the kingdom. No excuse for not reviving our culture. No excuse for not bearing all kinds of fruit. No excuse for not experiencing the abundant life. When we have that emphasis, we are going to be discouraged, because we're not going to see those things unless we basically escape the light and reality. This is the way I'd summarize it. Disciples are in the world but not of the world in this respect. We are prepared to persevere, knowing that times will be harder rather than easier as God's plan unfolds. Even though we are Americans, we are not terribly optimistic about the world becoming more comfortable, especially for disciples of Christ. Now, next week, we'll basically be looking at what does it mean to be found awake. When he says, basically, I don't want to find you sleeping when I come, what does that mean? Well, so we've got now some time to reflect on this and share your thoughts or concerns.
When you talk about the second coming, do you have in mind the rapture or the return of Christ to the
same thing?
Repeat the question, Jim.
The question is, am I referring to the rapture of the church or the return of Christ? I personally believe they take place at the same time. All of the discourse makes no distinction about a second coming and a rapture. Now, I know my mentors at Dallas would basically disown me for saying that. But in all due respect to them, I can't see that clearly taught in Scripture. Although my classmates, along with my professors, will probably. It's a good thing I'm in North Carolina and they're in Texas. And I realize Christians disagree on this, but this is, to me, is not clear. And what would really convince me to question that was the fact that when I read the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, there's no mention of a special rapture. That comes from trying to piece together the numbers in Daniel, the events in Revelation, with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, 25, and Mark 13. But it's an inference that requires some faith, as opposed to being a sure thing. And very frankly, it doesn't make any difference. It's not going to affect us one way or the other. We basically are. No matter how it turns out at the end, whoever's right or wrong, it makes no difference. Our call is the same. Don't be afraid. Persevere. And be aware of the signs of the end, and be awake. All of us get that same message. I think the Spirit of God is saying, you can spend your energy arguing about if the rapture comes before the tribulation or after the tribulation or in the tribulation. It's not going to make any difference. And it does not affect your responsibility. Yes, Nikki.
What do you think of the this proposition that if we work really hard at getting the word out to the world, that will hasten?
Right.
I mean, in other words, one of the signs is that every nation and tongue and tribe will hear the gospel and then Jesus will come.
Right. And that comes to a certain extent from this passage. The gospel will be preached to the whole world, to all the Gentiles. The wording of that phrase does not lend itself to that particular interpretation. And I don't think that the hastening of the coming is dependent upon how many converts we make. Many people believe that the Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century, or the first two centuries, because the then-known world did hear or have witnessed the gospel. And what does it mean for the whole world to hear? In modern missiology, they've divided the world into language groups and say when every language has a Bible translated in it, that means they've heard. I mean, how arbitrary is that? Does it mean that every person, every tribe? How do we measure this? That's very, very difficult. Now, I'm not going to belittle missions. I'm saying the reason we are involved in spreading the word of hope, the story of God's redemptive plan in Christ, is not because we're trying to trigger the second coming. We do it because God loves people, and people are hopeless and helpless with respect to an eternal hope and need to hear this message. That's why we do this. There's no indication in terms of the apostles' writing in the New Testament that suggests that a motive for the spreading of the gospel is to bring about the triggering of the return of Christ. Although, again, people that I respect disagree with me on that, and that's fine. Fully aware of the fact that there are differing opinions here. And I know that many of you have been taught a different emphasis than that. And you may be right. I may be completely wrong. And it won't be the only place where I'm completely wrong. But this is the way I see it. And it was different than the way I originally was taught it. But I've come to this through my own study of Scripture.